Psalm number 50, as some people refer to them as 50th Psalm. See a few things tonight that, one, we haven't seen before. One, it's the only time in the Bible you find it. And then some other things that I think we can draw some conclusions from. I'm just going to read down through the first six verses. There's 23 verses, but just for sake of time and continuity, we'll begin with those first six verses and begin our study from there. Psalm 50, verse 1 says, "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." Selah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, help us to put our attention upon it. Help us to set aside all the other things that might have happened throughout the day or this week so far, the trials and troubles that we may have, and that we'll hear what you have prepared for us tonight. Help our attention be given to you. We ask that you'll help us to be better equipped to serve you when the service is over. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the first of 12 psalms that have in the title a psalm of Asaph. Most of them have something else attributed besides that, but these are 12 psalms accredited to Asaph. That isn't to say he didn't write more of them. Some of them without titles have been attributed to Asaph, but as far as the titles go, and again, explained it before, these are not inspired, but they have been around for a very long, long time, and so they can be accepted with some confidence. The other 11 psalms of Asaph are all grouped together, Psalm 73 through Psalm 83. This one, being here, is unusual. It seemed in an odd place, and really, no one has any good idea why it's not with the other ones, other than this psalm deals with the heart attitude and worship practices of God's people, and the 73 through 83 psalms of Asaph deal more with the external relationship that he had with his people, the outward efforts. In fact, Psalm 78 is one of the longer psalms, and it's a great deal of the history of Israel, and that's what most of the psalms of Asaph are. There's other than that, that's about all we can be confident in. Asaph was a Levite with the about one of the only things really said of him is the son of Berechiah. He's one of three chief musicians appointed by King David to minister before the Ark of the Covenant, and it went from the Ark of the Covenant then into the temple. So Asaph was in that transition period between the when the Ark of the Covenant was in the tabernacle and the worship changed to the temple. He was a chief musician, and by that, we've explained that before, that meant he was what we would consider today the song director, or in more modern churches, and not just modern churches, a lot of churches like ours have the title now of worship leader. Whatever term we want to use, that's what he did. He didn't just... Asaph is unique. He's referred to as a seer in 1 Chronicles 16, or 2 Chronicles 29, I think is where it is. 2 Chronicles 29, 30 refers to Asaph as a seer, which is another word for prophet. Same Hebrew word translated prophet and seer. There are some unique reasons why it's not relevant tonight. But because he was that, because he's given that title, it would seem that he had more input into what was taught in the temple and not just what was musically given in the temple. I believe personally that he wrote more than just the Psalms. I believe that he had a great deal of influence over other prophets. He was a very instrumental man, instrumental servant of the Lord in that setting of service worship. We would call it church today. There's an interesting parallel between Asaph as that leader of what we would consider a service today and what was referred to in the Old Testament as worship in the temple. Being the prophet that he was, there's a clear application, a unique application to that of the pastor teacher today. The responsibility of the pastor is not just to lead people through a formal service, which that's what a lot of them do. A lot of them deliver messages that don't really have much to do with the congregation they lead. They don't shepherd the flock. They don't feed the flock. Their messages are really kind of unrelated or unrelatable to the people. And so Asaph demonstrated what it meant to be effective as a leader. And he, as the prophet, part of the ministry of the prophet, and I touched briefly on this in our classes during the VBS week, one of the unique things about the prophets is their message came directly from God. We have a Bible, so that a completed scripture, so that's not the case anymore. But the purpose of the prophet in the Old Testament was to give the word of God to the people of God as the message from God, which is the same directive that we find in the New Testament for that of the pastor. Now, the beauty of this parallel is that it helps us understand that spiritual leadership principles don't change, even though the Old Testament, the New Testament covenant structure change, which we've dealt with in depth in our study of the book of Hebrews, and that type of worship, as we would call it, has changed to today. But the need for leaders who can help people understand why we believe what we believe has never changed. And that's the burden here. So that's Asaph, kind of a brief, very brief overview. The psalm is built on the first few words of this psalm, the mighty God, even the Lord. And so as we study down through these 23 verses, we will see that phrase, the mighty God, and we'll use that as the primary aspect of every point that we see tonight in our verses. In the first six verses that we read, we find God, as the mighty creator of the world, has the right to judge the world. The common society today, even in church culture, and I don't mean our church culture necessarily or churches like ours that are doctrinally sound necessarily, but it is creeping in pretty much everywhere you go, is the idea that nobody has the right to tell me what to do. And when in the schools that I've taught in and the college that we were part of and the churches that we've been in the past, this is a growing problem, a growing trend within even biblical Christianity, that we have this idea that nobody has a right to tell me what to do. Well, I may not have technically the right, and you may not technically have the right, but God sure does. In fact, the last phrase of verse 6, for God is judge himself. That's a statement of fact. It's not debatable. He has the right to judge the world. And those that give the message of God to the world, when you talk to people about the Lord and you confront them with their sin, with the fact that they're sinners, one of the most immediate reactions that people have is, what gives you the right to tell me I'm a sinner? I've heard that said just like that. We don't, but God does. And the fact that we're messengers for God, carrying his message to the world, it is our responsibility to give that message to them. In the first verse, we find that he proclaims his authority to speak. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken. There's nowhere else in the Bible that those words, the mighty God, even the Lord, are found. In Hebrew, especially in Hebrew, but in the Hebrew, the literal translation of Hebrew is God, mighty God, the Lord. It is the basic name for God, El, and then it is Elohim, which is the plural name for God. Actually, it's has to do with the triune nature of God. But so it's God, the word El, or God, as a general term, emphasizes his power. It's fitting for a divine judge. Elohim, the true God, over all pretenders. The word, when that word is seen in the Bible, and it's usually capital G-O-D, is not all the time, but is quite often, most often, for our God, the true God. And it's mostly referencing the fact that he is the God of gods, over all other gods. And then you have the word for Lord, capital, all capitals, and we know that, I've explained that before, that's Jehovah, in the relationship to Israel, it's the covenant-keeping Lord. And so all three titles point to the fact that he has the authority, he has the power, he has the right to judge people. And so when they stand before God at the great white throne judgment and try and make argument for the fact that they deserve heaven, and he declares to them that depart from me, ye that work in iniquity, I never knew you, he's doing so in the position and in the person and in the power of the mighty God, even the Lord. And now the text of the 50th Psalm has as much to do for us today by application as it did then. In both biblical Christianity today as well as in the world around us. So he proclaims his authority to speak and called the earth from the rising of the sun and the going down thereof. That means there's not a time in existence that God doesn't have authority. Verses 2, 3, and 4, he declares his power as judge. He appears as both judge and prosecutor, with the heaven and earth, all of creation, serving as the jury, one author said. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. So this lays out the confrontational tone that is seen all the way through the end to verse 22. He ends the psalm with a positive note to give hope and peace to his people. His judgment will be based on faithfulness to him and his word rather than external religious performance. In verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. So God is the mighty creator, has the right to judge. Verses 7 through 15, we have God as the mighty owner of the world, has the power to care for his own. Look at verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for my sacrifices or thy burnt offerings. For thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine. Here's a familiar line. And the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains. The wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. There's a whole lot here that we're not going to cover. There's just too much material in most of these psalms to cover in one setting, but we'll do our best to hit some of the high points anyways. In verse 7, he's addressing his people. That's very clear. Hear, O my people. He's not addressing the pagan nations around him, he's not addressing the evilness that is out in the world, you might say. He's addressing his people. And he's demonstrating to those people what they're supposed to do. And as we get down to verse 16, down through verse 22, we'll see those, and you've heard me as well as many others say it. This is speaking of the verses 16 to the verse 22 deals with those that make profession of Christ without ever possessing him. They look good on the outside, as Jesus said about the Pharisees, they're whited sepulchers on the outside, full of dead men's bones on the inside. He has the power to care for his own. Again, speaking in the Psalms about the people of Israel specifically when he refers to his people, but by application it speaks of all of us today that are his children. He's speaking of believers. Now, I know that's an application. I know what the right interpretation is, and there is only one of any text of Scripture, but many applications oftentimes. And one of the applications here clearly is this relates to us. We are his people. He said, I will testify against thee. Now what follows is God's correction for the reason behind what they were doing, not the action itself. The problem isn't that they were doing something wrong, it's that they're focused on the wrong thing entirely. They put their focus where on an outside formal religious practice rather than what was on the inside. And so in verse 8, he said, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifice or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goes out of thy folds. He's rebuking his people here for what one termed ritual without relationship. He isn't rebuking the sacrifice. That's not what he's doing. He says he's not. But he's rebuking the formalism that the people had without a heart for God. And there's a lot of people that ritualistically go to church and do the things, and they're sincere, and they hope that's going to matter, and they hope that's going to get them to heaven, and they hope that God will be appeased by those actions and that formal religiosity. This psalm says otherwise. And we need to be careful that we understand that even ourselves. He rebukes his people. Then verses 10 through 13, he reminds them that he doesn't need their offerings because he already owns it all anyways. This isn't, as I said, a rejection of the sacrificial system itself, but a correction of a theological misunderstanding that treats God as if he were like pagan deities who need to be fed and sustained by human offerings. And if you go back, if you care to do this, it might be an interesting study to go back and study the pagan worship of that time period, 1,000 years before Christ, and even prior to that. And you'll find that a lot of the pagan worship then, and even in some areas of the world today, still, when they offer to these pagan deities, they're offering things that the deities say they need to be sustained. That's the reference here. That's a historical acknowledgement. They had been so entrenched in the pagan worship around them that God was reminding them here that he doesn't need their offerings. He wants our worship. He wants our thankfulness. He wants our heart. He doesn't want the rest. The whole purpose of the sacrifice in the Old Testament was point to Christ. It wasn't to appease an angry God as the world around them did. So in verses 14 and 15, he reveals that what he truly desires, a heart of thankfulness and obedience. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. He says in verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving, as in contrast to the offerings prior to that, to the sacrifices mentioned earlier about burnt offerings. He said, offer unto God thanksgiving. What did the Apostle Paul say to the church at Philippi? Philippians chapter 4. Hold on, I'll get it. Some people say it's in here somewhere. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Thanksgiving is often connected with prayer, as it ought to be, both Old and New Testament. This is in contrast to that mere ritual of sacrifice without the proper attitude. Hebrews 13:15 says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Speaking of Christ. By him, by Christ. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So God wants to hear our praise. A songwriter said, In one of the songs that he wrote, God loves to hear us sing. He loves to hear us praise. And he does. It's a sweet-smelling savor to him. We find in verse 15, as a promise by God to answer prayer in time of distress. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. There are some that refer to this verse as a gospel call of the psalm. Now, it doesn't present a complete presentation of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. But it does present a picture of what God wants of us in our relationship with him that anticipates and prepares for what is to come in the New Testament, the revelation in the New Testament. It states mankind's need and their helplessness in the day of trouble. You might say this is their recognition that they are sinners in need of a Savior. There's a response of faith to that need. Call upon me, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then there's a promise by God to hear and answer that cry, I will deliver thee. And it concludes with the ultimate purpose of all God's saving activity, and that is, thou shalt glorify me. Everything we do is to glorify him. And so we see God there as having the power to care for his own, because it's all his anyways. And we come to verses 16 down through verse 22. God, as the mighty Savior of the world, confronts sin of religious hypocrisy. Verse 16, but unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this. Verse 22 is a warning. That's what the first three words mean. Now consider this. You might think of it, be warned, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. God is exposing those who, as Isaiah said and then quoted in Matthew, honor him with their lips but deny him with their actions. And he warns of coming judgment if they do not repent. They profess God's truth but reject his authority. Turn over to Psalm 78, already referenced the 78th Psalm earlier. They profess God's truth but reject his authority. There's a great many people today that are just like that. They say they believe God. They say they worship God. They might even use correct terminology, and they might even use biblical religious terminology like, yes, I'm saved. Psalm 78 verse 36 says, nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth. They lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. If you want, turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. This term is found in several different places in the Bible. Matthew 15 verse 7, speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes. Verse 7, he says, ye hypocrites, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. James 1:22 says, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So all throughout the Bible we have this principle found of people that make a profession or claim to be followers of God, but their life doesn't live up to those declarations. Verses 18 through 20, they participate in sin while maintaining a religious front. So they not only profess God's truth, reject his authority, they participate in sin they say they have been saved from while maintaining that religious front. If you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, there's a powerful rebuke here by Isaiah that still holds today of outward religion while indulging in sin that fits the text here in our psalm under study. Look at verse 11. It says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations, incenses, and abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the callings of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make my many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow." And a very familiar verse. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Says much the same thing. In fact, longer portion of what the psalmist here is saying. Again, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, just in case you want a text in the New Testament. Very familiar to many of us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, there's so much here in this entire text that fits churches today, fit God's people today. This says in verse 1, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." Here's the verse, "having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. A form of godliness, but deny the power thereof." Every generation of the church faces the same challenge. People who grow up in religious environments, learn vocabulary, participate in the activities, but never experience a true heart and genuine conversion. They can recite doctrine. They know how to pray in public, understand theological concepts, but their lives demonstrate that the gospel has never really taken root in their heart. Form of godliness. This know in the last days, we're there. 2 Thessalonians says there must come a great falling away first, and I believe we're seeing the great falling away. Back to our text in the verses 21 and 22, they presume on God's silence and mistake it for approval. There's a saying that the absence of evidence is not the evidence of absence. Just because God doesn't seem to respond, or just because God doesn't state something emphatically in the Bible, doesn't mean that there aren't enough practical applications scattered throughout the Bible to answer the question that might say, well, God never said that was wrong. The absence of evidence is not evidence. It can be, but it is not always. Now, I've made that argument many times. There are those today that will stand behind lecterns or pulpits in churches and say that the alternate lifestyle is fine and that God approves of it. And their argument is very single focused. And that is, Jesus never condemned it. Well, there's a lot of things wrong with that. Since he's the author of the entirety of Scripture, he certainly did condemn it. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11 says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." That speaks to the argument or to the statement that the absence of evidence is not evidence. simply because sentence against an evil work isn't executed speedily doesn't give the right, Solomon is saying, for men to do more evil. Now, it'd have been all right if God would have ended it with verse 22. He'd have been justified in doing so, but he didn't. He gave us verse 23. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation right will I show the salvation to God. God is the mighty deliverer of the world, offers the way of salvation to those that obey. There's much here. I'm not going to spend time on it. But it goes back to verse 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving. Pay thy vows unto the Most High. There's a parallel in verse 23. We've seen that parallelism in Hebrew poetry. You don't often see it so separated, but it happens. This is one of those occasions. Whoso offereth that praise mentioned in verse 14 glorifies God. And to him that orders his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God. The person who lives in right relationship with God experiences God's blessing and deliverance in every sphere of life. We demonstrate that we are a child of God by our conversation, and that's lifestyle, the way that we walk, often translated. Vast majority of times that word's translated by the word way or ways. It's referenced in the book of Proverbs often as our path, and we see it in the New Testament with the word conversation again as our life, the way we live out our life. As well, it's not just speaking of conversation, verbal conversation, but the word is used. They chose to use the word conversation because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And that many are betrayed, what they believe is betrayed simply by their speech. So the word conversation was used for that reason. But it has to do with our overall lifestyle. The psalm opened with the mighty God, even the Lord hath spoken. He is not silent. He is not indifferent. He's not just an occasional observer. He is the mighty God. He's the creator who has the right to judge the world. He's the owner who has no need of empty offerings, but delights in thankful hearts. He's the savior who sees through religious masks and calls out hypocrisy. And he is the deliverer who opens a path of salvation to those who glorify him in truth. It's a significant psalm, this first psalm of Asaph. And I trust we'll learn from it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you'll help us to apply these truths to our lives. This is a challenging psalm. It's a thought-provoking psalm. It's a psalm of rebuke, even for us today. It's meant to warn us. It's meant to help us to take notice of where we are in our walk with you. Help it to be as the 23rd verse and not the 22nd. Help us to be faithful to you in all that we do. I pray you'll help us in our prayer time. Meet with us in our business meeting in to follow in just a few minutes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.